God, you have called us to be men who bear witness to you in this world. Father God, we bear witness in so many realms and domains, whether it's our workplace or our church or in society, perhaps most importantly, in our home. Lord, for that is our little priesthood, where we are to teach our children about you and to teach our wife about you and to lead our home. We are kings and priests, Lord, there and then in our church and in the world around us. Lord, we come to you as the priests of the believers, as men who aspire not to be like the world, but to be the men that you've called us to be. Men along the lines of the great saints of Scripture, men like Abraham and Samuel and Paul, and obviously, most importantly, Lord, like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord God, being a man, being transformed by your word, includes knowing you and knowing you rightly and correctly and truthfully. So Lord, we come to you now this morning as men asking you to prepare us to lift up and take up the mantle that you have given to us. And help us, Lord God, run forward with boldness and conviction, with surety and confidence in you and in these truths. And Lord God, as this conference is called Always Reforming, Lord, there's an implicit reminder in that title, Lord, that we still need yet to reform. We ourselves, Lord God, all of us, even the pastors here, Father, we need to be cleansed and transformed and further yet brought into alignment with your truth. And so, Father God, we pray that you would reform us this morning. We pray, Lord God, as we saw last night, that you would clarify our understanding of faith. And Lord, we saw that it is a gift from you. And Lord, if there is any here who do not know you, we ask that you might, like Lydia, open the eyes of their heart, that they would behold and see these truths, especially as we contemplate this glorious doctrine of salvation by grace. Lord, if there's any of us who have not embraced the grace that you offer, Lord, may you grant that faith that we can be reconciled to you this morning. Lord God, we ask that you'd help us to understand your word, as Moses said last night, just not to be men who read your word, but to know your word and understand it and understand you then more rightly. Lord, we ask, as I then go into this doctrine of grace, we ask, Father, that we would understand what a gracious and magnificent and loving God that you are. Help us, Father God, not to have any vestige of works-based religion, but help us, Lord God, to live in a grace-based religion, that we would walk with you. And so, Father God, as we come to your word, may your word break into our hardened hearts. And Lord, though this is a passage we know so well and many of us have memorized, and we've probably all heard messages on it, Lord, may the word strike us anew this morning with profound weight as we see and understand what you have done to deliver us from sin. And Lord God, as we understand these principles, Lord, and understand that back then the Catholics were wrestling with how do we maintain this relationship, help us to understand that all we need in our salvation has been accomplished by you, and help us to rest in that. And Lord God, in all of this, we ask that your grace would guide us, your spirit would guide us, your truth would guide us, that we would know you more rightly and more accurately. Lord God, we submit our hearts to you. Move in our hearts. We submit our minds to you. Clarify our understanding. We submit our will to you. Give us that will to obey. And may we glorify you. We commit all this to you in Christ's name. Amen. So I've got an awkward introduction here because I need to just let you know something that happened this past week. I found out that I am only 77% Christian. I know. It was saddening and dismaying to learn this. I'm sure you're sad and dismayed and you're wondering, how can I be up here? And I'm still wrestling with this implication myself. I found out this accidentally just a couple days ago. I was preparing for this message and I came across an online quiz that gave me a series of questions to determine if I was really a Christian. And it would ask me things about what I believed and what I do, and I checked off my answers. I thought it would be good to know. I should be speaking on these things. And when I hit the calculate results, immediately it popped up, you're 77% Christian, keep praying. I'm not sure what was more unsettling. The audacity of a test to conclude I was 77% Christian, or the implication that the solution was to pray more. Gets to the very heart of what we're talking about this morning, which is this doctrine of sola gratia. We live in times of tremendous religious confusion, tremendous theological confusion. We saw last night, as Moses spoke, that we have unprecedented access to biblical information. We could just punch into the internet any given passage of Scripture and find a dizzying array of opinions about what that passage means. The problem is, this abundance of information is also producing a preponderance of spiritual confusion. And this, men, is not a time for God's people to be confused on these core doctrines. We are men. We are called to disciple our families, to be leaders in our homes, in our churches, in the world around us. We are called and charged with reaching this generation with the gospel of Christ for Christ. And that means we need to have a solid understanding of the things of God. This is the Always Reforming Conference. This room is filled with men who want to pick up this mantle and fulfill our divine calling that we might know sound doctrine and live sound doctrine and teach sound doctrine. And so this morning we move on to our next sola of the Reformation, sola gratia. That is Latin for by grace alone. This is the third sola of our conference. Luther said that this sola was the hinge upon which all turn. To get this doctrine wrong is to get all the other doctrines wrong too. Sola gratia is the umbrella doctrine that encompasses the totality of salvation. It is the doctrine that says that God unconditionally saves his people. It says that salvation originates with him and it is maintained by him. As Moses said last night, it's the message that God is making sinners right with himself, not sinners making themselves right with him. God initiates salvation. God accomplishes salvation. God applies our salvation. And God sustains and maintains our salvation. The slogan sola gratia answers several questions. It answers the question, how are we reconciled to God? What begins this reconciliation? What is the basis of this reconciliation? And how is it maintained? If you ask the average person on the street and maybe post an internet survey, you're going to find all kinds of answers or suggestions or opinions about this. You're going to find sometimes that Catholics and Protestants will sound very similar to each other, especially as there is a blurring of vocabulary and a lack of precision in the world around us. You even see this back centuries ago. Listen to this statement from the Council of Trent from 500 years ago or 1563, a little bit less than that. Here's what the Council of Trent says. It's a long document. This is just one paragraph. It says, man, before, in, and after justification, derives his whole capability of meriting and satisfying, as well as his actual merits and satisfactions, solely, there's that word solely, from the infinite treasure of merits which Christ gained for us on the cross. And that sounds quasi-Protestant, but we need to understand the context. Just a couple sentences before this, here's what it says. Listen to this. Keep that in mind, but now hear this. Not, however, as though nothing were now left to be done by man, or as though he were now restored to the state of original innocence, whether he wills it or not. On the contrary, God and Christ demand of him, that he make the fruits of the sacrifice of the cross his own by personal exertion and cooperation with grace. In other words, yeah, but don't think that you are in a restored relationship with God that you can just rest in. You still must cooperate and exert personal effort in this process. Now, is that what the Bible says? I came across a website of supposedly a Bible-believing Christian who said, grace is God's wooing us to himself. Is that what the Bible says? When Christ died on the cross, did he pay the full satisfaction for the entire debt we owed to God? Or if not, what is left for us to pay? The answer to these questions gets to the issue of the nature of God and the nature of man and the nature of salvation. We'll start to answer these questions from the book of Ephesians here in Ephesians chapter 2, also into the early chapters of the book of Romans. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1 here and just read right through to verse 10. Starting in verse 1, Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." This passage gets to the most personal of doctrines. How do we have a personal relationship with God? When we understand this truth biblically, we will start to live gospel-centered lives. So let's start with our first point. Just 2 points this morning. Nice and easy, right? 2 long points this morning. Point number one, sola gratia means God's grace initiated your salvation. And the key word there is initiated and salvation. In other words, you were lost and you needed to be saved. And unless God's grace initiated your salvation, you would be toast. Let's start with the definition of grace. Grace should be a term that we all know like the back of our hands, and yet entire denominations say things like we are saved by grace but can lose our salvation by works. It's an oxymoron. Many people make grace into just another work that we do. Here's what Joyce Meyer says on her website. "I know many," this is a quote, direct quote, I just found, it's like there it is right here. She says, "I know many times that we hear that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense." That's a good definition. "But to be honest, it's just a little bit too spiritual for me. I need something that's going to put it into practical formats for me. I like to define grace as God's power to help us do whatever it is we need to do. Grace is power, it's power, power, power." Is that grace? Is grace God's power for us to do what we need to do? That puts the work back onto us. That is the grace-infused works that were condemned by the Reformers 500 years ago. Ephesians 2 is one of the clearest statements on grace in the New Testament. If you look at verse 5, it ends by saying, "By grace you have been saved." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God." Faith and the entirety of salvation is a gift of God. That is what grace is. What is grace? Grace is something that saves us, and it is something that is a gift. If you're looking to write a definition down quickly, here's a short definition. God's grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's something we don't deserve. It's something given to us despite our unworthiness. Ephesians 2:8 calls it a gift of God. It is something that has been given to us. It is not something we have earned. Grace is translated from the Greek word charis. Charis occurs 155 times in the Greek New Testament. It's this root idea of rejoice or be glad. When it's used of people, it has the idea of blessing and gift and, of course, grace. The heart of grace is the idea of divine favor. The Hebrew word for grace is chen. And chen was used in Genesis 6:8, which says in the Old King James, if you know the song, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe you guys didn't know that song. It's a good one. It's a good one. It's a children's song. God's favor was upon Noah, and God rescued Noah from the sin and judgment the world deserved, that he deserved. Sometimes we do say, and it's handy to say, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. We even see this idea in verse 7. It calls these the surpassing riches of his grace. The idea is that God pours out his glorious riches upon us, not because we deserve them, but because Christ has paid for us to have them. When I was a new Christian, I was at a diner in New Jersey. And if you've ever been to diners, they're pretty cool, pretty yummy places. You tend to go to them a lot when you're in your teens and 20s. And so I was at a diner. And our meal came. And after our meal came, we're eating for a little bit. And somebody comes, the waitress comes back to us and says, somebody has paid for your meal. That guy over there. And so this meal is free for you guys. We had this yummy diner food, but somebody else paid for it. That starts to get to the heart of grace. God's grace initiated our salvation, and it pays for our salvation. God's grace does that by sending his Son, born of the flesh, born of a woman, to live a perfect life, to die a death on the cross in our behalf, that he might satisfy the debt that we, that you, owe to God. Now, you might not think that you have a debt to God, but it comes from our sin. We can look at sin with different perspectives. Each sin robs God of his glory. Since God is infinite, any sin against God requires or incurs an infinite debt that we can never repay. So we needed an infinite Savior. And Christ was our infinite Savior, the infinite God in the flesh. And when he died on the cross, he shed his infinite righteous blood to be an infinite atonement for our sins. And he paid the infinite debt we owe to God. And to suggest that we could somehow pay off a couple of the other sins that Jesus didn't cover not only offends the gospel of Christ's substitutionary death, but it is also theological idiocy. Our salvation can only be of grace. If it is not entirely of grace, it cannot truly save. Anything that requires us to contribute will always be insufficient. We need God's grace. Now, we need to understand that Ephesians 2 is talking about a certain kind of grace. It's called saving grace. Theologians have a whole bunch of different terms, and you can write a chapter or two or a book or two on grace. But in terms of main categories, the two main categories are common grace and special grace. And they then have subcategories within them, which we won't get into. God gives common grace to mankind in general. Common grace restrains sin in the world. It provides rain on the just and the unjust. It's the love of a parent for a child, the joy of accomplishment, the beauty of a sunset. Common grace makes a person aware of God. It convicts them of sin, but it does not lead them to eternal salvation. Common grace does not save a person. It does not redeem a person. It does not purify a person. It does not apply the work of Christ to their account. It does not renew their faith or stimulate their faith. All of that is done by special grace, or sometimes called saving grace. Special grace is the grace of God that frees men and women from the penalty and the power of sin. Special grace breathes life into us. It is the grace that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 that says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Special grace takes spiritually dead people and makes them spiritually alive. Now, as we're working deeper into this topic of sola gratia, we have to ask the question, if sola gratia is about salvation, then what does this mean? What are we saved from? In so many ways, the answer to that question makes it so clear that we have to be saved by grace. Let's talk about salvation. Salvation is the rescue of our soul from our condition of being alienated from God. People who minimize salvation by grace, they do it because they don't understand just how dire our situation is. Look back at this passage. Paul is clear that we are in serious trouble. In verse 1, he says, "We are dead in our trespasses and sins." In verse 2, he says, "We were walking according to a sinful walk or a sinful course of this world." In verse 3, "We were enslaved to the lusts of our flesh and mind." And because of all of this, we were children of wrath. That is our condition. That is the condition of the natural man before a holy God. So when Paul says we're saved in verse 5, we are saved from these things. We are saved from a state of being spiritually dead. We are saved from spiritual death. We are saved from a life of rebellion and disfellowship with God. We are saved from a slavery to our flesh and our mind, and we are saved from the wrath and judgment of God. So why are we in that situation? That is so severe. Why are we even in that state? Why is a natural man like that? And the answer is, in a nutshell, because of sin. The Bible explains that God has given us life. He is our creator. He is righteous and good, totally perfect in all of his attributes. He has made us. He has designed us. We are accountable to him. He has told us in his word the principles and the precepts for how we ought to live. And yet we violate those day in and day out. Even people who are pharisaically self-righteous enough to think that they're doing okay, Jesus made very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that if they think they have kept his law, they need to understand they have hopelessly failed to meet his perfect standard. Each law in God's word is this massive tip of the iceberg of all the things that we're supposed to follow. And yet all of us create this massive under subcurrent of disobedience to all of that. Somebody will say, "Well, I did good 7 days ago." James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all." And so this guilt has produced a massive manure pile of sin that is repugnant to a righteous God. In Matthew 18, Jesus pictured our debt as a sum that would be greater than a nation's gross domestic product. It is a debt that we could never repay. Not only that, but Isaiah 64:6 says that even the good things we do are still laced with sin. It says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." When a natural man does good and gives to the Hurricane Harvey Relief or coaches soccer or Little League, he might say, "Hey, I'm a good person." And yet, Isaiah 64:6 says, if that is done in the natural state, then even that good stuff will not be classified as good. It is still the unclean, filthy garments. So why is this? Why is it that in our metric, people do good all the time, but God still counts that as sin? The answer goes back to the nature of man. When we were born into the race of Adam. The race of Adam is in its entirety hostile to God. This is the enemies of God. There's the rebels of God. It's those who have aligned with Satan and not with the Lord. And so when Adam sinned, he brought rebellion into this realm. And that rebellion brought alienation from God for Adam and for all of his offspring. You and I were born into this realm of corruption and judgment and alienation. And this alienation encompasses everything we do. Even the apparent good things we do is still being done in a state of rebellion against God, and therefore it is classed as sin, as unrighteous, filthy garments. So we're not just alienated because of our sin against God individually. We're alienated because we are part of a race of rebels against God. This is called original sin, and it is the condition in which we were all born. And because of this condition, who we are at our core will always be separated from God unless he himself graciously does something to change that status. There is nothing that we can do to change the condition of our nature. A leopard cannot change its spots. My dog Zeke can't just start meowing. Our very nature as the natural man is in Adam and under God's condemnation. And the only way that will ever change is by God's grace. By God's grace, he changes our spiritual condition. He takes us from being in this realm of Adam, and he places us to being into the realm of Christ. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ, and you see that throughout the New Testament. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ. The Bible calls us also being baptized into Christ, this idea of being fully immersed into Christ, being born again, being born from above, being regenerated. This is what happened at our salvation. We went from being in Adam, being alienated, being enemies, being strangers, to being in fellowship with God, reconciled to him through the perfection of his Son. This becomes a little bit more clear if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. I'd like to spell out an acronym of salvation using the word praise. P-R-A-I-S. I kind of have an E, but it's not real clear E, so we're going to just go just spelling out this work of salvation that God has done for us. P stands for predestined. You can see this clearly in verse 5, but it actually starts back in verse 3. Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So we're predestined here in verse 3 through 5. That's P. R stands for the redemption, or that we are redeemed. You can see that clearly in verse 7. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." A, we are adopted. We went from being enemies to being family. We're going to see in a little bit that is so core to understand that we are in this permanent family relationship with our Heavenly Father. You see this in verse 5. It says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. I stands for inheritance. We were bound for hell. Now we are bound for heaven, and that is certain. You can see this in verse 11. Also, we have obtained completed action, an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose. And S stands for sealed. This is a sealed condition and is sealed by God himself. You see that in verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Our salvation is sealed by God himself. It is not up to us. It is as certain as the day is long. Now, pulling back to this first point here, God's grace initiated your salvation. Look at everything that God has done for you. God chose you, verse 4. God predestined you, verse 5. God adopted you. He redeemed you through Jesus' blood, verse 7. He shed his blood for you. God forgave your trespasses. He sealed you with his Spirit, verse 13. Your only contribution to your salvation was the debt that you incurred that Jesus paid. You did not earn your salvation. You could not work for your salvation. It is the gift of God, not by your work, so that you can't boast. Let's go back to chapter 2 and look at where this grace originates. Let's turn back to Ephesians 2. Look at the beginning of verse 4. I love this. Verse 4 starts out, "But God." Let's stop and let that sink in. We were spiritually dead, but God. We were walking in trespasses and sins, but God. We were walking according to the counsel of this world, but God. We were walking in a strength supplied by Satan, but God. We were walking in the lust of our flesh, but God. We were walking in the lust of our mind, but God. But God what? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. We were sinners doing all that, but God was rich in mercy. But God had great love towards us. But God made us alive together with Christ. But God saved us by his grace. Our salvation is grounded in a God who acts. He is real. He is perfect. He is personal. And he wanted you and I in fellowship with him. So he opened our eyes to see our sin and the provision of his Son. And he gave us the faith to call out to him for forgiveness and reconciliation. And so our relationship with God, our salvation is entirely of him. Now, many evangelicals will agree and give a hearty hear to that. But they'll stop here. And they'll become semi-Catholic in how they understand how this relationship continues. Because there's still another question. How then do we live out this salvation? Christians will come up with all kinds of answers for how we live the Christian life. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they get it wrong. That's what happened to the Galatian church. They started out okay, but they fell back into a works-based system. And Paul rebuked them in Galatians 3:3, saying, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" They were adding to God's grace through a system of works. This was common in the days of Paul, in the days of the Reformation, in our day today. You see this in the secret and private opinion that many Christians have, that God is angry with them, that right now, he's not pleased with them, that he's disappointed with them, and that he is just one hair away from just throwing judgment on them and wrath and punishment. They forget the doctrine of adoption, and they think that they're always on the verge of receiving God's anger. And this dilemma goes all the way back to the heart of the Reformation, so that goes to our second point. Point number two, sola gratia means God's grace sustains your salvation. We're going to start with some history here. We covered some great material last night. I'm just going to add a few more thoughts. When Martin Luther hung his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Tor on October 31st, 1517, the religious world was already in this state of turmoil. From 1200 to 1500, the world had been rocked by war, plagues, with literal plagues, and religious scandals. The Roman Catholic Church had gone through a series of popes in quick succession. In 1294, Pope Celestine V resigned after just 5 months because he had been a hermit and he was repulsed by the political machinery of the papacy. He was followed by Pope Boniface VIII, who was beaten to death. He was followed by a pope who was assassinated by a plate of poisoned figs. Popes were losing their power in Europe. During the Great Schism from 1378 to 1417, there was two and even three popes, if you can get that. They're all excommunicating each other and each other's followers. Bishops openly sold positions of leadership within the church. Friars corruptly sold indulgences. Many priests were no longer celibate. Chaucer's Canterbury Tales speaks of a woman who doubted her need for an indulgence. She's talking with this guy named Pardoner. And he answers, "Your husband knows that for a certainty you've bedded down a priest or two or three." That makes it back to a fictional account from these days. It was a time of religious chaos. And people were starting to wonder if they were learning truth from the Catholic Church and they were looking for truth. Some teachers are calling people back to the Lord. John Wycliffe came along and he was fairly well received. He died of natural causes in 1384. At least he wasn't executed. Not so good for John Huss, who was accused of following in John Wycliffe's footsteps, and he was burned at the stake in 1415. Things began to rapidly change after around 1453. In 1453, the Turks invaded Constantinople. That would be Istanbul in modern-day Turkey. Constantinople happened to have a vast library of ancient Greek manuscripts. And so when the Turks invaded, the Christian scholars fled back to Europe, and they brought along with them their Greek manuscripts. And so suddenly, Europe had this infusion of copies of the Bible in Greek that they had never seen before. There was this renewed enthusiasm to study the original documents. And as people studied the Greek New Testament once again, a wave of theological soul-searching swept across Europe. And a leader of that movement is, of course, Martin Luther. In 1517, Martin Luther was a 34-year-old monk who was in anguish over his own sins. We heard about this last night. He spent hours, as much as 6 hours a day, confessing his sins to a priest. One time, one of the priests said, "Martin, come back when you have really sinned." That was a problem. Martin Luther had a correct and awesome view of God's holiness and his power and his perfections. Martin had a correct understanding of his own sinfulness before this holy God, and he was painfully aware of every little twinge in his heart that betrayed the holiness and glory of God. Martin Luther had been taught that God would accept him if he availed himself of the grace that was available in Christ. We read about that from the Council of Trent. Although it came after Martin Luther, it certainly captured the thought of the day. This grace was available somewhat like a vending machine, and you would get this grace by plugging in certain religious things, this personal exertion on your part, this cooperation. This cooperation would start when you were baptized. Your parents did that for you. Then you were confirmed, and then you would take this ongoing sequence of Holy Eucharist. There was other sacraments that you could also take. All of these would help you infuse more grace into your life. And this grace, as we heard last night, would impart righteousness to you. And if you had enough of this grace in your system when you died, you'd go to heaven, or maybe purgatory, or you're really in trouble if you were banished to hell. But there's a problem. Get all this grace that you're bringing into your system, but even while you're receiving all these sacraments, you're still messing up, and every sin diminishes or tarnishes that grace that you have. And since God will not accept any sin of any sinner into heaven, they needed a system to get rid of that sin, and that system was called penance. Penance would remove the present sins through things like fasting and prayer and almsgiving. One thing I find so tragic is I've counseled with so many former Catholics. Fasting, prayer, generosity, these are meant to be blessings to us and those around us. They turn them into penalties. You go to the penalty box and you gotta pray. When you'd sin, you'd go to a priest and you'd confess your sins, and he would give you some form of penance to demonstrate your sincerity. And when you satisfied, keyword, satisfied the conditions of penance, he had the authority to absolve you of your sins. Penance is about satisfaction. You have sinned against God. You are under his wrath. Therefore, you must do certain deeds that will satisfy that wrath, and he will then forgive you. Without that, you're doomed. Perhaps you could buy an indulgence. indulgences would remove a person's sin without having to do penance. But you'd buy them, and they were clearly easily led to corruption, and they were some of the things that Luther objected to most. Tetzel came, and he would say to the people, as soon as the coffer rings out of purgatory, the soul springs, or something like that. All of this stuff, this system, the indulgences, the commands and cries of Tetzel and others, he would say, can't you hear the crying of the soul of your loved ones in purgatory? You can release them for a penance. All of this had a tragic effect on people's view of God. And here's again why we need to understand sola gratia. Because what does this do to your view of God if you have to engage in this entire system? Luther later wrote, he said, I lost touch with Christ, the Savior and Comforter, and made of him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. How tragic. What a distortion of Christ. The system of sacraments and penance and indulgences portrayed God as someone who barely wanted a relationship with us. Maybe he'll interact with you if you're good enough. Otherwise, you're on your own. There's no grace in the system. There's no mercy. There's no love. There's no help. You are on your own to complete this obstacle course with a guy with a stopwatch. And if you can't cut the mustard, you're cut off to waivers, off to purgatory. This is why Luther spent hours every day agonizing in these confessionals, confessing, listing, delineating his sins to the priest. He needed to get every single one of them dealt with. But Luther is also a professor of theology, and he was teaching a class on the book of Romans. And as Luther studied Romans in Greek, he was struck by Paul's cheerful assurances of salvation by grace through faith. It doesn't take long to read the book of Romans and see that there is no system of penance or sacraments or indulgences at all. As Luther studied Paul, he began to see that salvation was a gift of God's grace. And not only was it a gift of grace that even Catholics had some kind of vocabulary that expressed, but it was a gift maintained by grace. God is not an angry God just waiting to be appeased. God is a loving God who has done everything we need for us to enter into a permanent, abiding, adopted relationship with him. We can see this principle in the opening chapters of Romans. So let's now turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, starting in chapter 1. We look at verses 16 and 17, and then we're just going to helicopter through some others quickly. As Luther read the words of Paul, he began to see that our salvation was a gift of God's grace, maintained by God's grace. All these verbs, this vocabulary, is completed action over and over again. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This verse presented an entirely different perspective on salvation and the Christian life. The power of salvation comes from God, not the individual and not the church. Those who believe receive a righteousness from God. A righteousness from God. Luther said at first he hated these verses. He said, I had been captivated with the extraordinary ardor or passion for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. Basically saying, I wanted to understand this. But a single word in chapter 1, verse 17, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, stood in my way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand is the righteousness with which God punishes the unrighteous sinner. That's how he first understood this. And as he worked through the book of Romans, slowly that understanding began to unravel. It did not happen all at once. It took time. He admitted, I did not learn my theology all at once. I had to ponder over it even more deeply And my spiritual trials were of help to me in this. As he anguished in his soul, and as he studied the book of Romans, and as he worked through the themes of these chapters, and coming to chapter 7 and seeing the sin of us, and yet God's grace and mercy in chapter 8, he began to understand that righteousness was a gift of God's grace. This perspective began to unfold as he worked through the book. Over in chapter 3, let's turn to chapter 3. He saw so clearly our situation. This was not new to him. In chapter 3, Paul said, all people are hopelessly locked into their sin. He said in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. That certainly sounds like a universal indictment of all people under sin. But here he's been taught to do this whole system, but he then comes to the next verse, says there is none who seeks for God. And then the next verse, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Paul wants us to understand that the law does not make anyone righteous in God's eyes. They can't. Even down to verse 20, Paul says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So a person in a works-based system would read that passage with hopelessness and despair. You come to the end of that, that's it. Even more so, back in the days when people didn't have their own copies of the Bible, they can go back home and read for themselves. If the guy just closed his book and said, that's you, you'd walk away with despair. But Luther kept going. And he went on through Paul's reasoning here, and he goes down to verse 21. And Paul says in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. What does it look like? Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We talked about that last night. For all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look at verse 24. Look at the provision that God has made for our sin. Verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace. Let that sink in. He's going to go on to say, if this is a gift, you don't work for it. You don't buy your kids Christmas presents and they all unwrap them. Then they go on out and shovel their neighbor's driveways for a few days to pay you back. It's a gift. Last night we saw that justification is a declaration of righteousness. It is synonymous with forgiveness. It is also sometimes called positional sanctification. It is where we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And so here we are, justified as a gift. It is not something we earn. There is nothing in this with sacraments and penance or indulgences that Luther had understood about salvation. Luther had been taught that justification was a process where a person cooperated with grace and eventually became righteous enough for heaven. But he saw a different picture of this in Romans 4. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Paul says in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That word credit is a key word to understand this debate or this issue. The word credit is a Greek word logizomai. It means to reckon or to impute. It means to reckon or impute. What is being reckoned? What is being imputed in verse 3? Righteousness. It is a gift of God. Look at the next verse, verse 4. Not to the one who works. His wages, now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as fair, but what is due. Verse 5, but the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, logizomide, as righteousness. Luther is uncovering the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is the spiritual reality where the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner as a gift by grace, through faith. So here's how this begins to relate to the Christian life. Luther was taught that you can only be made righteous as you partook of the sacraments. I came across a variation of this not too long ago in children's curriculum. And they had well intentions, good intentions, but they had this illustration where they said, take this material, which is like some kind of putty or some kind of material, and this material, and talk with the kids about each different properties and mix them together, and it makes this new material, this new color, and show them how we have to be transformed. Now, the idea was that we are transformed by the gospel, but the implicit message was not that we are imputed with righteousness, but we become righteous enough to have a relationship with God. It is perpetuating this works-based gospel that Luther was railing against as he understood Scripture. Back then, you mixed the chemicals with sacraments of penance and indulgences. You did all that system to make yourself righteous enough to be in heaven. But that does not jive with what Paul is saying. He says in verse 5, but to one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So righteousness does not come by works. It comes by the imputation of God through faith. In other words, a reconciled relationship with God does not require a bunch of good deeds on our behalf to please God. It is believing what God has already done. And so Paul began to answer one of Luther's most pressing questions. What do we do with our present sin? Up to this point, Luther spent hours each day in a confessional because he understood his debt before God. He understood that God was holy and just. He knew any sin was an offense to God. And he had thought that God was perpetually ticked off at him. And so his theology required that he fill his life with acts of penance to satisfy God's wrath and appease God. And here's where modern Protestants begin to look like medieval Catholics. A lot of people approach God with this transactional understanding of a relationship with God. When I do good, God will do good to me. That is not Christianity, that is karma. Protestants can get caught in this trap of trying to please God to undo sins. It's good that we try to please God. But we're not doing it to somehow satisfy his wrath, to make up for what we have done wrong. Luther would have engaged in penance by saying memorized prayers over and over again. A modern Protestant, might do something like maybe serve in the kids' ministry. I mean, that's rough stuff, right? I serve with junior hires or fourth graders. God has to do good to me. We don't have time to get into the concept of sanctification or living the Christian life. Sin is evil. It is. And it breaks apart our relationship with God, not in the sense that we need to somehow be restored to God, but in the sense of an adopted relationship with God. We are sons who have disobeyed our fathers. But the solution is not to make up for our sin. The solution is simply to repent and return back to good fellowship with our holy and righteous Lord. We repent and we re-engage in a living relationship with God, not to satisfy his wrath, but to return to a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. You see the nature of this relationship in chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. I love this verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the unusual grammar of this phrase, having been justified by faith. The words having been, if you like grammar, it's an aorist passive participle. Aorist is completed action. And it's an adverbial participle at that, so it's describing action. It's describing the word justified. Paul wants us to understand that the justification that we received is completed action. It doesn't say that we are being justified more and more and more over time. It doesn't say we will be justified. It says having been justified. This justification is completed action. It is something that we presently have. It is completed work. And look at what this justification accomplishes. Paul says we have peace with God. We're reconciled to God. We're in fellowship with God And it is abiding, and it doesn't come and go based upon our obedience. In a sense, we walk with God in our obedience, but it's not as though we have to renew and restore that relationship in the sense of having to somehow satisfy his wrath. God is holy. God hates sin. But we don't renew that relationship, restore it with penance. We simply repent. We turn from our sin. We turn back to God. Our standing with God has not come and go. It is permanent. You see this also in verse 2. Look at this. This is so cool. Paul says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You can see the shift in verb tenses here. Back in verse 1, we have been justified by faith, past tense, completed action. Now in verse 2, we are currently standing in this grace, present tense, ongoing action. We stand in this justification, in this grace. Sola gratia, we stand in it. One Catholic website wrongly says, Christ foresaw that even those who receive faith and baptism, whether during the lifetime of the apostles or later, would fall into sin and therefore would need forgiveness in order to be saved. That is not what Paul says. We have been justified. We are justified, not we will be justified. Our reconciled relationship with God began by faith, is introduced by faith as a result of God's grace, and we stand in that grace. And this relationship with God is permanent and abiding. Let's move down to verse 8 and see how God initiates this salvation. It's like, well, yeah, you know, he does it for the good ones. Not what verse 8 says. Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here God loves us, but do we deserve his love? No. Verse 10 says, he did this while we were yet enemies. Enemies. And so if God loves us when we were enemies, and if he sent his son to be the propitiation of our sin when we were enemies and gives us his grace when we were enemies, then we have been saved, verse 9, from his wrath so that we can stand, verse 2, in his grace and exult, verse 2 says, in the hope of the glory of God. And that's what happens when we live a gospel-centered, grace-centered life. And this will be a radical shift in our understanding. It was a radical shift in Luther's understanding. We don't have to appease God. We simply stand in his grace. God is not withholding forgiveness from us. He is initiating it. He does not love us. Get this. He does not love us because Christ died for us. He loves us, and therefore he sent his son to die for us. His love precedes the incarnation. His love precedes the atonement. His love precedes our reconciliation. We are not a stray dog that Jesus kind of sheepishly brings home to the Father and says, can we keep him? And the Father says, you know, I guess he can stay. Just better not get any mud in my house. That's not what God is saying. Instead, the triune God says, look at him. I love him. Go get him. Let's bring him here. Let's clean him off. Let's bring him into our home. And we don't have to worry about getting mud into God's house because we've been washed and justified by the completed work of Christ on the cross. This is how we relate to our Heavenly Father. We are reconciled to him, and we are his children. Chapter 8, verse 1. I love this verse, too. Romans 8, 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation is no condemnation, present tense, present sins, no condemnation. Down in verse 15, therefore, we can now call God Abba, Father, Daddy. We are adopted as his children. That is permanent and abiding. We don't have to fill our life with sacraments and penance or some modern version we could stand in a reconciled relationship with our Heavenly Father. So this is the core doctrine of the Reformation, sola gratia. We're saved by grace alone. Our salvation is a gift from God given to us that we would enjoy all of the riches of the glory of His grace. God's grace initiated our salvation. God's grace maintains our salvation. And of course, this changes how we live. Ephesians 2:11 talks about us being God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are different people. The gospel and this reconciled relationship must change us. But that change, that transformation, as James says, follows our faith. We do not live to please God as though He were angry at us. We don't have to do good works because we're 77% Christian. Or because we're trying to tap into some power into our life. We live the Christian life. We do the things God has called us to do, which He has prepared before Him, before the foundation of the world. We do that because God loves us and we love God. And He calls us into fellowship with Him to embrace the riches of His grace, to embrace the work He has prepared for us, that we might walk in His love and His joy that He has destined for us. So men, what's our response to this? This conference is entitled Always Reforming. In your life, do you live by grace? Do you stand in God's grace? Do you know and recognize that your Father's disposition towards you is one of love and joyful acceptance and happy fellowship? Are you still trying to satisfy God's wrath, or maybe not full wrath, just kind of ticked off wrath with good deeds? If you are, put your trust in sola gratia, put your trust in God's grace alone. Trust in Christ's provision on the cross for your sins. Trust that God has declared you to be righteous in Christ. Trust that you stand in that grace. And then live your life for Him. Not because you have to, but because you get to. As men, we are reforming our understanding of this vital doctrine. We need to teach it to the world around us. Teach this to your wife. Teach this to your children. Don't give your family a confused, garbled religion. Religion has failed. Give them God's grace. The law shows us our sin and our guilt before God, but it cannot make us righteous. Don't teach your children merely to follow rules, though obedience is a good thing, but teach them to walk with God's grace as you yourself walk with His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the God of grace. And Lord, we confess that we have just begun to plumb the depths of Your grace. Lord, Paul says that we will see the riches of the glory of Your grace still yet to come. When we are with You in glory, we will look back and see that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And we will just be stunned by the riches of Your goodness that You have faithfully and unconditionally poured out upon us. Thank You, O Lord, for Your love and Your goodness. Thank You for loving us from before the foundation of this world. In love, You predestined us. We thank You for that. In love, You chose us as adoption, as sons. We thank You for that. In love, You have redeemed us and plucked us out of the sin-cursed world and the fate and the judgment this world is under. In love, You adopted us into Your family and made us Your own. In love, You maintain that adoption. Not because we're good enough to earn it, to keep it going, but because You are a persistent, preserving God. And You've given us this inheritance, this future glory we look to. And Father, we know that we are sealed by your Spirit. It is you who has sealed us, not we ourselves. And we praise you for that, that permanent abiding salvation that you've given to us that cannot be lost. Father God, life is hard at times. Spoke about the joy and fellowship with you. Lord, we know that even in midst of joy and fellowship with you, life can still be hard. We see this in Luther's life. And yet, Lord God, you awakened Luther to understand these truths, and they got him through the pain of life. And Lord, we ask that we would walk in your grace also, that we would not see pain and punishment as necessarily just you being angry at us. Help us understand, Lord, Hebrews 12, you do discipline those whom you love, but your discipline is always to bring us back to you, not to just haul off and hurt us, but to call us back to fellowship with you. Help us, Lord God, to walk with you. Help us to be repenting daily, hourly, minutely from all the things that we do that Luther was so aware of that we may not yet see all the twinges of our heart that are rebellious to you. Give us the grace to repent of those, that we might daily, moment by moment, walk in fellowship with you. For you are a God of love. And it is amazing, Lord, to think that you wanted to have fellowship with us, and you went through all of this work to pour this grace, to lavish this grace upon us, so that we would know you for all eternity. Lord God, may we walk in that truth, may we stand in that truth. And Lord God, may we bring this truth to the world around us. If anybody here, Lord, does not yet know you or has not yet known you as Lord and Savior, Lord, may this truth break into their heart and soul. And Lord, may you awaken within them life to see their sin, your holiness, your provision of your Son to reconcile them to you, to pay their debt, to satisfy the wrath that would be otherwise due them. And may they call upon Christ and then trust in Christ. And Lord, help us to bring that message to the world around us. We ask for these things, Lord God. We ask for your grace, your strength. We ask this for your glory. Amen.